focus on our study today has to do with our Lord Jesus, our need foundationally and mostly spiritually, relationship wise, and so on, and his not only his person but his coming and the whole manner and mode of that. So we're going to focus in on that today. You can see the highlighted yellow in the upper left there. When will you nail yourself to the cross of Christ is going to be a segue for us today, finishing up with the new covenant and the incarnation in that graphic that we've been working with. And hopefully when we finish it, either next week or the week after, we're going to jump to 1 John in the second paragraph in chapter 1, where we had left off. So we've done kind of a long loop around rebuilding some foundational stuff. Today, we're going to get rather personal with each one of this and focus in on the segue from the new covenant to the person of Christ and then up to the experience that we talk about in John. So by way of introduction, we're going to read that little paragraph. Let me pull it up. All right, this is the chapter 1 of 1 John in the standard version. Hopefully this is big enough for everybody. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. My assumption is that we're all continuing to read 1 John at least once a week, hopefully more than that. But I'm going to start with verse 5 down through verse 10 with the understanding that we are aware that John has reassured us that we have been brought into a fellowship with the life of God and his son as our very own, and we jointly share and participate in that divine being and his life resident in us. Now we have this stark contrast in verses 5 through 10 that challenge all of us. And of course, this led us to go back and reestablish some of our foundations. And I'm going to just highlight some of the challenges that we see in here, and then we're going to go to the panels one by one and build our way back to having a reaffirmed, comfortable segue to get back into 1 John with a foundation well established. So let me read verses 5 through 10, and then we'll talk about it briefly, and then we'll move on in the study. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, most all of us would read this in our first impression, especially upon the first time we'd ever read it, and or many times thereafter, we'd be challenged with trying to come to some sort of a rationalization of what on first perception we see as contradictions. That on one hand, we're walking in the light with God. We've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We've experienced the forgiveness of our sins. We've experienced the testimony of the Father upon us personally and having our guilt removed, having a heart that now is no longer in rebellion, but crying, Abba, Father. We're coming to an awareness that the Holy Spirit's communicated to us that something radical's happened to us to the degree that I'm right with God to such an extent that he can indwell me and share with me his divine eternal life. And that comes into stark contrast with statements like if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we say we've not sinned in verse 10 there, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we're underneath the pressure historically and in our own time and from our peers to come to a place where we would indeed doubt the degree that Christ has actually resolved the sin issue by fulfilling the new covenant, becoming incarnate, and we question the sufficiency of his blood, and we reduce it down to a repetitive occurrence on our part to rationalize some sort of satisfaction out of getting confession. And we've talked about this enough times. What we need to do today is pound a stake in and identify exactly what it is we believe, what John's asking us to believe, what the Holy Spirit's communicating to us in the shared life with Christ Jesus, and to what degree we actually have the nature of God indwelling us, because he himself has a different understanding of what sin is and does. It is death. It causes death. It continues death. There can be no sin in somebody who has life, and we've got to resolve that before we can move on. So that's setting the stage to our jump back here. Now, anybody have any questions? So what we want to address is, how can I be a Christian having God's nature and dwelt by him, having fellowship and eternal life, and be in the midst of not accepting a deliverance from sin that he conveys to me, I indeed do have. So that's what we are going to address. So everybody buckle up, put your helmets on. I want to leave these elementary doctrines of Christ. These are basic, simple principles having to do with the person of Christ, challenging to what degree do we accept this Savior and his salvation and allow it to bring us, as Hebrews would suggest, to a place of completion and perfection in this fellowship. Not a perfection that man would generate by our imaginations, in the sense of everything from what a human being should look like to what kind of nature he should have, and to rationalize morality, but the perfection God demands, which is the life of his son resident in his house. All right, so it just brings us to the crucifixion, and the challenge for us is, to what degree do you and I accept that not only was he our representative, but that he died for me, and not only that he died for me, but in actuality, because of who he is, I can know, accept, and understand that I was nailed to the tree right there with him. And the curse that was carried out upon him, although he was innocent, I was guilty. But indeed, because of the incarnate divine being coming into the created order, and the humanity that was generated by that, a new humanity could incorporate and pick up and take hold of and sort out and reconcile the balance of humanity that needed to be redeemed. And that this crucifixion is mine. When I say he's my Savior, he's my crucified Savior, he's the one who died for me, and he didn't leave me out of participation in it. And so we want to address that. So Galatians 2:20. This took me quite a while to draw, so I'd appreciate some of the things.
Wow.
Yeah. I couldn't even draw the letters. Anyway.
Yeah, you changed your name.
To Galatians.
No, it says
A-R-E.
Oh, don't read that stuff.
That's red bean out of Canada.
That's the duct tape dude.
Yep.
All right. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Of course, the famous quote out of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, of which hopefully you're getting some comfortable exposure to it as you read it. And we need to address, to what degree do I believe I've actually been crucified with Christ? Or he was crucified for me over there 2,000 years ago, had nothing to do with me. And now I can take that for my forgiveness. We're not talking about forgiveness here. We're talking about being crucified with Christ to bring the curse to an end, so I could be brought to an end, so it's he who could live in me. And we obviously aren't making up these words. That's Paul who did that. So this little dude over here is pounding in one of these spikes. And they've already been pounded into Christ Jesus and you and I. But what needs to be pounded in is if I've been crucified with Christ, if I've died with him and been put to death with Christ Jesus, the constant dilemma for some of us is to keep getting up and having to have that nail pounded in again. So we got to pound that thing in so that we come to a place of faith and confidence and belief that indeed death has taken, has occurred, an event has transpired. We want to know what it's based on and how we can hold to it and so on. And so this little guy's going to bug us for a little while. So now in Colossians, another one of Paul's, and he's quite well known for this stuff. For if you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God, point of fact statement. So as Paul touches on in Romans, a dead guy can't keep getting up. So when we say, I can't stop singing, or what do I do with my sin, or the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, and the next phrase in John in that second paragraph is that if you say you haven't sinned, you're calling God a liar. Those things don't fit. So we have to come to a place of understanding of what is meant by them. So we don't have to continue in this loop of this little buddy here. So have we really died? And is our life really hid with Christ and God? Has to do with our understandings and our belief, our faith in the person of Christ. And it isn't religion, and it isn't church, and it isn't devotion, and all these other little terms you see on here. It has to do with my reception of Jesus Christ and his salvation that he has shared with me. So Ephesians 1:3, here's the chart's going to come up on the top here as we work our way through this, and you're well familiar with it, but just to pound one stake into the ground, and I'm going to read Ephesians 1:3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation. So it has nothing to do with sin or man's fall or man's nature. In his created order mind, and as he was getting his table of contents and agenda ready to birth himself into the created order in due course and in due time, he purposed a house for himself, humanity and mankind, before he created anything. So in reference to the fall and reconciliation and redemption and so on, those are wrapped into and resolved by, he well knew, in him birthing himself. He didn't have to change what he had designed before the foundation of the world. He didn't have to modify it. He didn't have to rectify it. He didn't have to remodel it. He didn't have to do a left turn and then a right turn. We're posited back here in the beloved, according to his purpose and his will, to the joy of his own heart. So now in Ephesians 3:9, we get the eternal purpose, as we see in the chart up here. 3:9, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And that's talking about us, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, you and I, God's manifold wisdom in his created order and making himself a house, might now be made known to the entire created order, principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without doing any further in-depth stuff, we just take a moment to see his eternal purpose that we've been talking about. How has his eternal purpose been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord? The only way it's possible is if he became incarnate. And then it was realized his house was made and generated by his own person. coming into the created order. We, the church, through the church, God, this manifold wisdom of God and how he made himself a house was to be broadcast and known in and through his house, which is you and I. But all this is by way of introduction to the question and answer session that's about to come up here shortly. So his eternal purpose was realized in Christ. It doesn't yet to be realized. It has already been realized. We need to know what that is and how we're incorporated into it, which in turn would give us a balance, a whole package of belief and faith to exercise and participation in that. And the ability to turn away from participation in what it isn't. There's that little guy pounding that nail into the coffin. Now in Hebrews 3:1, I'll read that. It's a little bit longer, but the punchline's down in verse 6. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Conditional phrase, if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope in him. Now that, just by sidebar, is a segue to 1 John and the believing of the Father's testimony that we've talked about up in chapter 5. But you and I should have a ready response to what is our first confidence and pride in our hope. What is it? We're to hold to it and to cling to it. In reference to Christ Jesus, and what is it?
It's Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yeah, exactly, Curtis. So in up in the quote that Curtis had there was out of Colossians, another one of Paul's epistles. But it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our first confidence is that he's my savior. He's come into me. His blood was sufficient and he was my maker, able to make me his house and make me a right fit vessel for eternal life. And he's my life, the hope of glory resident in me. Of course, that's the whole theme of John. And we're to hold that first confidence. And we are to not accept things that would dismantle that confidence personally in us. One of which is the old man is still alive in me, and the blood wasn't sufficient to bring him to an end, or the curse is still applicable. And things like that, of which you're well used to me criticizing, then I would think. We are his house if we hold fast. All right, now we're jumping up to 1 John. Any questions so far? How could there be? 1 John 5:9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he's borne witness to his son. How has God borne witness to his son? He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his son. We've talked about this. The testimony that God has borne to his son in you and me is an experiential, eventful occurrence. And this is the testimony that God gave his eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son is life. He who is not the son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And as Curtis shared, the Christ in you, the hope of glory, is also the testimony that I have eternal life. Later in John, of course, farther down in that chapter, he says, the name of eternal life is a person's name, is the name of God, is the Son himself. Now, the testimony that experientially that we have received, we keep going, the very foundation that you and I stand on, that if you look at Ephesians, Paul repeats many times, is the redemption we have in the blood of Christ, the experience of the forgiveness of our sins. That if we actually experience the forgiveness of our sins, the Father testified, his testimony was that so sufficient as to bring us to such an end that I can be washed, I can be cleansed, I can be filled with his Spirit, I can have a new heart, and so on, because of the work of Christ. And so guilt can be lifted up because I become something else. Guilt can be lifted up because what the curse was upon has been brought to an end and carried out upon me. And so the testimony of the Father has several different facets to it, but the initial experience of forgiveness of our sins, John indicates to us that a whole package of things simultaneously occurred, many of which we were not aware of, and the Holy Spirit has educated to us, and John, by way of example, puts his finger on it in these different no passages that we talked about.
So can I ask a question, Mark?
I'm hesitant to say yes.
Not that bad, am I? I just want to know if you have asked for forgiveness, you have received redemption from God, you find it hard to believe in that redemption, but it doesn't mean you haven't not been redeemed, right?
Yes, we're not talking what we're talking about. Let me back it up with this one thing. And I'm going to be a little more blunt and succinct today, but this testimony that God has borne to a son, that he's witnessed to us, if I've been redeemed, if I've had the forgiveness of my sins occur, I know it for a fact. It isn't something I got to believe.
Right.
It's happened. There's no question of faith. It's happened.
So it's not dependent on the person. It's dependent on God. God's the one that redeemed you.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter whether you can believe it right away or not.
It isn't something you believe. The exercise of faith and belief occurs before you've received the forgiveness of your sin. In other words, you've turned to God, and however we might, most of the time we don't comprehend or understand it, but we've turned to him in such a way that we receive Christ as Savior. The vicious circle that some of us in the Christian world find ourselves in is part of it, of continually coming to God for forgiveness of our sins and redemption, is because I don't think I really did it hard enough the first time. We're not talking about that ridiculous state of mind. We're talking about God doing something to you and to me, and I know it happened.
So it's kind of like a baptism. When you baptize a baby, whether they are aware of it or not, God has still baptized that baby.
Well, not quite, because I just said you know it for a fact that it occurred. You've experienced the forgiveness of your sins. You're consciously aware that that's happened. It's not a belief, it's not a hope, it's an actual occurrence. God is so alive and so real that when he comes into us, we know it happens. When he forgives our sins, we know it occurred. We don't have to look outside of ourselves for evidence. John points to the fact that we have experienced it. And you and I would testify to that. Now, whether you feel like you're in the state of forgiveness now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you received Christ, you turned to him, however you want to describe it, when your sins are forgiven, you experience that. Now, there's after the fact, and then years after the fact. We don't live in that fact. I'm just talking about when it happens, you are aware something happened to you. Am I communicating?
Yep, that's fine.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're not talking about beliefs and faith and hope here. we are talking about my belief and faith and hope was placed in God himself, whether I knew it or not at the time. And then I met him, and then meeting him, this encounter continued to be carried on in the fact that it was more than an encounter. I actually received someone without my me being totally aware of what was going on, and he communicated himself to me. John defines what those things are. I'm talking about our understanding at the time, whether we're 5 years old or whether 25 or we're 80, if that's when it happens. Mm-hmm. Now, we all know that right after that, some of us might have been in some sort of ethereal happy state for a length of time, that the world comes crushing in and everybody in it and our neighbors and our peers and all the rest of that stuff to challenge that. And doubt might come to us and so on, but that doesn't change the fact that I experienced the forgiveness of my sins. John's telling us that's when you received eternal life. That's when you became a child of God. That's when the Son came in and became resident. What we're talking about now as we try to move ahead here and looking at the epistle is to build upon that and attempt in our Christian life not to avoid Paul yelling at us in Galatians. If you started out just fine with God and dependence upon his Spirit, now why are you looking to other ways to go on with God? In other words, why are you falling away or looking other places and so on, as you see many of the epistles address? John doesn't deal with us that way. He assumes, as Hebrews suggested to us, that we're going to hold fast that first confidence. We're going to hold it fast. It was something so real, I'm not going to let go of it and allow that to dictate to us, not what's being told to us by others and not by a psychological approach to our makeup, but dependent upon he and his verification to me that not only did it happen, but he's my life and so on. So hopefully that gave you some partial answer. Did I finish this paragraph? I think I did.
I think so.
So we actually believe in the testimony that God has born to his Son. So let's talk about that just for a second. This isn't a rote belief. This isn't something that I got on a cue card, this believe in the testimony of God. Here's God's testimony, and I'm going to exercise myself to believe that. That isn't what we're talking about. When we responded to God, as Paul describes, and I think it's Galatians, where our heart cries, Abba, Father. That's the exercise of a resident belief in him, recognizing that he's there. That's the testimony that God bore witness to me, that his Son not only is real and alive, and without me knowing any content too much to that he died for me, that his blood was shed, that it's the curse being carried out on me and so on. We might not know anything about that stuff, but my response and believing in the testimony God bore witness to his Son is believing that it was true. And every one of us, I'd suggest, we have a testimony of being a Christian, believed it was true. And every one of us haven't let go of it. Now, I wasn't going to go there, but I am going to go there now to just reminding us that when this happens to us, it can't be undone. And I'm not talking about eternal security. The reality that we know that it was true, that he's the true Savior, that the Father bore witness. And so if I choose to apostatize or turn my back upon it at a particular point in my life, the author of Hebrews addresses this pretty focused. This is the part where you're supposed to have your seatbelt on. In verse 26, anybody see that right here?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what I'm talking to us about is we have received the knowledge of the truth. What's the knowledge of the truth? It's not physics, it's not gravity, it's not mathematics, it's not chemistry, it's not whether COVID is real or not. The knowledge of the truth has to do with he who is the truth. I know he's real, I know he's true, I know his blood was sufficient when I received him, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If I choose to turn my back upon him, knowing he's sufficient, knowing he's the Savior, knowing he's God, knowing he's real, knowing he's my maker, if in knowing it to the depth and degree that we're talking about, I turn my back upon him, there's obviously, I mean, the author doesn't even need to say it. I've no longer accept his sacrifice for what I need when I knew it was sufficient. But a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries and so on. I encourage you to read this for yourself. This is up in the latter part of chapter 10 of the Epistle of the Hebrews. So we're talking about actually receiving a knowledge of the truth experientially. I don't have to believe it, I know it's for a fact. After that, I choose to deny it and denounce it and say it isn't sufficient or unreal. I know that is a lie. I know that's untrue, as we would see in the second paragraph of John. I know it's deception. But I go on with it anyways. There's no other sacrifice available for me because I've denounced and renounced the only sacrifice that is, and I know what I was doing. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Okay. Well, thank the author of Hebrews. Yeah? So we're talking about this testimony that God born to himself. We want to take this, hopefully, this concrete awareness of what God's done to me, and now go to Ezekiel and what God prophetically says, and see the fulfillment in the incarnate Son in our diagram we're going to get to, and pound that nail into the coffin to such a degree that the old man never bothers me again, and I can get on with the life that God's called me to, and quit pussyfooting around with doubt and fear and theorizing and all the rest of that approach to being challenged on the veracity of what God has done for us. In a certain sense, and with all due respect, he's not going to wait forever. This world is coming to an end. And most of us are getting quite anxious to, you know, kind of leave the planet anyway. How's that new notebook working?
Great. Good. It's me that's not working too good here.
All right, let me read Hebrews 1:1-3. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, one of which, of course, is Ezekiel. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects, this Jesus, the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Just by a sidebar, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. He's talking about in his God-manness, his birth, in his humanity. Before creation and before his incarnation, he simply radiated being God himself, but coming into the created order, as John identifies in the first part of his epistle, they're looking at the divine being, supernatural, eternal life, resident in human flesh that bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. In turn, up in chapter 3, when John assures us we have the nature of God, you and I bear the very stamp of his nature. That's what comes out of us. In love and kindness and grace and mercy. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He finished his work. This eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus on earth, ascended, crucified, dead, and buried, ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father. From there, we'll be able to share the divine life of God with his children, with his house, after he had made purification for sins. So as we look at Ezekiel, what in the world needs to be purified? We see prophetically, we need to be cleansed, washed. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. Purification was essential for that end. What were the utensils, the vehicles, the tools that the God-man used for purification? It was his blood. It was his death. What was involved in that? Bringing an end to the curse and the rest. Well, if we have time, we'll look at a couple passages in Colossians. So eternal purpose is realized. His house, you saw earlier in Hebrews, is us. This resident life fills his house, as John touches on, and he's finished his work. He sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. And we know Ephesians, the end of chapter 1, from thence to see until his enemies are a stool for his feet. And we aren't his enemies. We're his house. All right, so over here on the left, we have a detailed aspect of starting 20-25 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel prophetically. And then we have the God-man here prophetically, what he's going to fulfill in the incarnation person of Christ. And then this image on the left is the joyful participation we have in clinging to the cross of Christ, knowing that it's the vehicle by which we've been put into Jesus Christ. Now, let's bring this little guy back in because he's still hard at work. And this next one comes up. Is our study occurring shortly after Halloween, but here we have the gravestone. And here we have the cross of Christ, and you might not see it, but it says, I am dead with Christ. And this guy right here is pondering the sin. He's going, I believe, I have faith. I'm dead with Christ. Please help me stop. So we're gonna deal with that till we get down to here and see it fulfilled in the person of Christ. So all this points to the fact that how much of what Christ has done do I believe is applicable that I can participate in now? John says, of course, all. Author Hebrews says, all. Paul says in the epistle, all. This guy says, well, I believe it's all. I hope it is. I don't know what to do about it. Down here is it has been resolved and so on. So we want to address this. So we're going to look at it in a couple of different ways. So we're going to talk about it and think about it a little bit. Hopefully you've reviewed this enough over here to know its content, that there's a cleansing going on, there's a recreation going on, and there's a communication of life going on that couldn't occur until those first two components were taken care of. In other words, the life of God can't come into a dirty vessel. We've heard the parables enough to know. And that there's component parts needed for this retrofit. In other words, an old heart isn't sufficient, a new one is needed. An old human spirit isn't sufficient, a new one is needed. And I can't get the Spirit of God put within me, he has to do it. And we see that fulfilled in the how did God do it? By means of his own personal incarnation. And now we look over at Jesus and we want to talk about that a little bit and sort out, do I actually believe this Savior is really for me and mine? Or are there parts of him, aspects of him that he's keeping on hold for a while? Or that I may never get? And so if there's issues like that, we want to get them sorted out or we won't get to that second paragraph of the first chapter. All right. So how am I dead? How am I dead? And we want to answer that question. We want to answer, how am I alive? We can see what Ezekiel's telling us. How are we done it with certain components? And then how am I alive and who did it? And then we want to know, well, what am I then? All that is dependent upon our grasp and understanding of what God did when he incarnated himself. How are we doing?
Good.
Everybody good?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's go back and let's just talk about it before we move on. Now, this time, you may have not got the memo, but this is created and generated to be kind of one of, have you guys ever been to a class years ago when the teacher said, well, I want you to break up into discussion groups?
Yep.
All right. Well, that's happening right now. We're the discussion group. So everything's acceptable to throw into an answer to, well, how am I dead? There might be a previous question is, why do I need to be? So we can ask any of those kind of questions and we can present answers. And we have an information source on the left over here, Ezekiel. What in here has to do with how am I dead or why do I need to be dead? And how am I dead or why do I need to be dead? And then we have answers in this person right here, our Savior. And the thing is, I apologize for this, but it's not my fault. But none of us have an excuse. We all have the answers. Because in 1 John, you have read multiple times, I hope, and I rest assured that you have, mm-hmm. that we have a teacher, another comforter, a parcelate, other than Jesus, whose name is the Holy Spirit, who's going to lead us into all truth pertaining to this person. And he has already done a lot of it already. For you and I, everybody sitting here. Now, we may not have been put in a context where we start to generate answers to that or think about it in that context, but what we're asking is, how do I know Jesus? How do I know this new covenant, what God wanted to do? And why do I look at myself and find in the past, why do I need to be dead? Or, you know, all those types of things. So we got sources. You got your own person. You got the scriptures, Ezekiel. You have the scriptures too for Jesus. But what I'm talking about Jesus here is the experiential Jesus. I mean, in other words, the resurrected living one that's walking around, sitting at the right hand of the Father, whose Holy Spirit is with us to share with us a full, unsearchable riches of knowledge of this person who's our life, as Curtis shared earlier. So how am I dead? How are you dead? Or why do I need to die? Or what's death about pertaining to Christ Jesus and me? And how is it a benefit to me? Because if God is good and he's eternal purpose me to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved, there must be something about me that he wants, that he, if I don't feel holy and blameless, that he wants to do to me or share with me or how that is going to work. He's a good God. His purposes are righteous, pure, and holy. We all believe that. We've all experienced it. So what's death got to do with that? Why can't he just not wave his hand and I don't got to do any of this death stuff? Why did he have to send his son? Why was that needed? Why was that the only way for mankind to be made God's house, was for him to be birthed and him to be crucified? Why? Kind of on a little rant here, but so feel free to throw it out. Again, this might take us a week or two, but we're not getting into 1 John until we answer these questions.
Give us a clue.
Well, no. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead, please.
Well, I'm just saying that I'm different. than I was.
Not the same.
All right. So are you?
I have a longing that I would never have thought I would have for reading God's word.
Okay. Are you just let me stop for just a second, reference now I'm dead. So are you suggesting that something happened to you and you're associating it with some conception of death? And so I'm just fishing in there a little bit. When you say you're other than you were, what were you? And why aren't you the same?
Okay, I see. I didn't care about the Bible much.
There's people who maybe haven't a clue in reference to the Christian context of being under the curse. I'm giving a few things away here, but would have a high degree of respect for the Bible, but could give a hoot about salvation. So when you say you didn't care for the Bible much, why is it you like the Bible?
Why did we like it now, you mean?
Well, because it makes sense to me. It never made sense before. Like and I see it, I see the truth in real life, that I see in the Bible. I understanding more and more how the world is acting differently than the Bible, the world through God's eyes. I'm starting to see the world through God's eyes, and it's backwards. The world seems backwards. It seems like it's otherworldly. It's like strange. I'm disorientated when I spend time in secular things, because it doesn't ring true.
Okay.
And
wait, hold a sec. Wait. I'm just trying to slow you down a little bit, because in all your different sentences, you're bringing a whole lot in there that could be interpreted all kinds of different ways. So when you say it doesn't ring true, it doesn't ring true to your experience with God, or it doesn't ring true to what? What's your standard? What's your criteria?
Well,
what are you basing your assessment on?
Well, just this idea of needing more and more things in your life. When I'm realizing that you need less and less things in your life to find happiness, to find peace. Okay. The more things in your life that you put in your life doesn't give you more peace. It gives you more responsibility. It gives you more headaches.
All right. So what gives you peace?
Spending time with the Lord.
Well, what gives me peace is prayer.
Why?
Because it's solitary. It's
so
it's,
you're alone. You're alone, like a contemplative somebody.
It's the solid. It's what I forget what the word is now. It's the. It's a solitary thing that is nothing else matters, but that prayer that I'm kind of not dwelling.
I'm just pushing you a little bit, Landy. Okay. Because somebody listening to this, and there might be people who will, could say, so isolationism is good, or I hate people and hate crowds. I feel better when I'm by myself. What we need to sort out here is, who are you praying to? Or are you praying to yourself? Or are you meditating upon a mantra that could come from, say, some Eastern type of philosophy or in religion and so on, that wouldn't have anything to do with what we're talking about in relationship to Jesus. So if you're going to define your prayer, your solitude in reference to just being alone and not hassled by or quieting the mind or my emotional state so I can find a place of peace in the turmoil of the world, what's that got to do with Jesus? And so prayer, normally all of us would assume, well, by prayer you mean I come before my God and I'm in interaction, however we might define that, with this divine person and being, and I find peace in that because communicated to me in that place of prayer is just being in his presence, which brings me into a place of not worrying about the world or all this. I'm in my Father's presence. It's joyful. It's peaceful. I feel alone. I feel loved. You know, however, whatever the feelings or sensations that come over us and so on, the derived awareness that I'm communicating with the one who made me and my Heavenly Father, or the one who gave his life for me and so on, is that's why I like prayer. So I'm using the word prayer in a certain way. So I'm just pushing us to define what we believe, why we believe it. Just generally say I believe in prayer doesn't really say anything.
It's not that I believe in prayer. It's that I'm in prayer.
You're missing my point. My prayer is you believe in him.
Yeah, like that's why I'm there. It's not because of words or anything like that. Is
your prayer an endeavor to come before your Savior, your Maker? Come into his presence. This is almost certain.
Yeah, he is there.
Okay.
I'm with him.
Good.
You mean I could have said all that just by saying I'm with him?
That would have helped.
Okay. That's what I mean. Thank you for...
Otherwise, unless we assume what each other's saying, we don't know. Let's assume somebody who's here with us today, people we can't see, aren't Christian people. So when we say things in a kind of cliche fashion, and this is not offense to anybody, they will put meaning to it that we may not intend.
Right.
Okay, so that's
all. I'm not known for my communication.
I know it, but I'm trying to help you save paper on your tablet. All right, so all that said, what about how am I dead? In order for you to have that experience, to enjoy prayer in his presence, what part of Ezekiel had to occur in you? And then how'd you get it? Could you come?
I had to feel a love for God above anything else.
Well, how'd you get that?
Well, I realized that I was sinful, and
how'd you realize that?
Because my knower told me. I've got a knower.
You got one?
I got a knower. Yeah. And
are
it
you talking about?
Are you and talk, it tells me.
Are you talking about a conscience? Are you talking about a divine being? What's a knower?
Yeah, whatever that thing is God gives you, if you want to call it a conscience.
All right. Let's look up a passage pertaining to that.
Okay.
Everybody else good with where we are right now?
Mm-hmm. Yep, we're good.
Well, I want to hear what everybody else has to say, so I'm just going to...
They'll get their chance.
Okay. Gee. Can't get out of it.
All right. So in verse 22 of chapter 10 again, by the way, just farther down the text in chapter 10 is that passage we just hit in reference to there's no sacrifice remaining. But anyway, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let's just suggest by an educated guess that what you're actually talking about is a conscience, an awareness of the context of your being pertaining to a moral rectitude, being right and or wrong and or righteous or unrighteous, and it witnesses to us. And that at one point we had a conscience that witnessed to us that we were evil and or wicked, or one might suggest you're a sinner. And then we have a conscience here we see in verse 22 that because of the work of Christ, because of the acceptance and reception, because of the communication and assurance by the Holy Spirit that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, as we quote 1 John, that I can be cleansed from a conscience that tells me I'm a sinner and or evil or wicked to a conscience that testifies to me that I'm righteous, pure, and holy, as John suggests. And so I think what you just put your finger on was part of your experience was that your knower indicated to you that you were, these are might be a little harsher words. Sometimes we modify sin to such a degree, doesn't mean much, but that you were evil.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So
I was wondering if, you know, for a person that doesn't know hardly anything out of the Bible,
this didn't come from the Bible. This came from our state of being.
No, but I'm thinking, you know, if we read these words to a person who doesn't know anything about the Bible, I can understand why you would want someone like me to put that in my own words, because these words may be confusing to them.
Yeah, you want to put it, I guess, as we pull words out of St. Paul. You want to put it in your own testimony, your written testimony, the life of God in you.
And well, that's all I know.
You have experienced, each one of us has experienced a conscience that testified to us that we were evil, we were sinners.
Yeah.
We've also experienced a communication by God and the forgiveness of our sins that you were clean, that you were made holy. And what we're dealing with, pounding a little spike by the little bald guy into the end of the coffin, is that to what degree am I to believe that that's a holding pattern? In other words, I've actually been cleansed from all unrighteousness and God will keep me by the power of his life. That's our challenge as we go on to the Sabbath rest. But right here, we can see that it's the blood of Christ himself that is the vehicle, the tool, the agent to bring our conscience from testifying to us that we're evil and or wicked and or sinners to what John was saying, you no longer are a sinner. And all of us have a challenge to come up belly up to the bar pertaining to that and actually believe it with all our hearts. And actually that's the exhortation here in chapter 10. I'm actually supposed to believe that.
Well, Paul said that not that he's already attained it, but that he strives for that goal.
Well, what I'd suggest is that interpretation, we need to look at it because it's out of context. If we find ourselves going to the scriptures and trying to make them allow us to come in at a lower rung on the ladder than Christ has conveyed to us in his salvation, we better start evaluating what it is we believe, because the scriptures aren't a vehicle for us to justify and rationalize any degree of inordinance in our lives.
I'm talking about the desire to be holy.
Okay.
The desire to, like, it's not so much, I mean, there's nothing I can do about that.
That's exactly right. That's right.
No, but it's the desire.
It's exactly right. There's nothing you can do about it, but the things we're talking about in relationship to seeing what's outlined in Ezekiel, seeing what's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and accepting and receiving it. That you can do.
Yeah.
You can't change yourself. But he can. But if we don't have faith and belief that he can do it,
yeah,
it ain't gonna happen.
I believe he's doing it. I believe he is doing it.
Okay, well, let's define what it is he's doing. Any other questions with this?
Somebody else talking.
So if he's doing it, how am I dead or why do I need to be dead?
Because if I'm not dead, then I'm looking at things that are happening in the world and thinking the truth is there and it's not there. So I have to die to the truth in the world and live to the truth in Jesus.
Okay, good. So you could testify to an exercise of faith and that I've been crucified with Christ?
Yes.
Good. Good.
Absolutely.
No longer I who live?
But Christ who lives in me.
It's Christ who lives in me. All right.
Yeah.
Fine.
Yeah.
And you can testify to that. And I'll challenge you to we want to come to a place where we can testify in our experience, because what comes against that? What comes against that I've been crucified with Christ?
What comes against that? These false prophets in the world and
what
the things that
are against that to you and your own belief systems pertaining to your person?
What comes against that?
Yes.
Is unbelief.
All right. Let me.
Losing faith.
Let me get over here then.
Not trusting God.
No. Good. This is good. We're doing really well today, you guys. So what do you do with verse 10?
Sandy.
What do you do with verse 10?
If we say we have not sinned, then we make him out to be a liar. In this world, his word is not in us.
What do you do with verse 8?
Well, that's for before you are cleansed.
Well, very good answer. Anybody disagree with that?
No.
No.
Good. So, to what degree am I dead?
Totally.
All right. Well, then there's
a new creation.
There's no more work to be done here. Now write those things down.
You know what I did today, Mark?
No.
This happens a lot to me. I find little things like this that I know that the Lord is living in me.
Yes.
I told my hairdresser I loved her.
Oh no.
And then I walked out and I thought, oh, she knows I'm a Christian, and I really did feel that, you know.
Yeah.
It just came out. And then I was afraid I didn't pay her, so I had to look in my purse, make sure the money was gone.
that would have been fun on video.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's just an aside.
Well, that was a nice aside.
Yeah.
All right. So we've answered how am I dead, and everybody agrees, nodding their heads. We're totally dead. In other words, the old man of sin. The old nature, whatever you want to call him, corruption, wickedness, and evil, anything that needed to be brought to death, how was it ended? How was it ended?
At the crucifixion with the blood of Jesus.
So the spike went through me.
Yeah.
Spike went right through me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so that isn't a dead man walking anymore, is it?
No.
So then how am I alive? We have no excuse, all of us just agreed, to drag that old carcass into our discussions inside of 1 John. There's no room for sin, wickedness and evil, death and darkness, hatred of neighbor, murder. There's no room for not knowing God, as John points it out to us, right?
Yeah.
How am I alive?
I'm in Christ.
You can look at Ezekiel over there. If we're sitting here in Ezekiel, how did we become alive? We didn't become alive by being cleansed. We didn't come alive by having a new heart. We didn't come alive by having a new spirit. Didn't become alive by having the flesh taken up. We became alive in this context by only one thing,
put his spirit, put his spirit in.
God himself had to put himself in us.
Right.
The life we're talking about and being alive as a Christian, as Curtis said earlier, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The life of Christ, the life of God in us, that makes us alive. So when we say what, when we see passages in John that says he will keep us from sin, how's he going to keep us? By the power of his own life, not by my resistance, discipline, not by my exercise, not by my hopes or my dreams, not by my resistance. It's by the divine power of his own life. I don't put it into exercise. It exercises itself.
Yeah, but Mark, he says there to be careful, to observe my ordinances.
Yeah.
Why does he, so we must do something. We have to do something.
Who's behind us being careful?
The Holy Spirit.
He causes me. Causes me right here. He causes me to walk in them.
He causes me to be careful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. He's at the root core of my energy, of my person, of my dynamic. He's the expression of his life causes me to walk in the statues. Exodus is like he in me wanting to do and to be. Observes his ordinances because it's the expression of his own person.
Okay.
It can't be otherwise. So later in 1 John chapter 3, when we see we have his nature, it's understandable of what John means by that. That's God's life in me, his own nature. And that's why I'm not of Satan or of the devil. And that's why I can't commit sin, literally. If I commit sin, I'm no longer in fellowship with him. I've fallen. I don't have his life. He cannot sin. We already know that. The relationship John's talking about is a complete becoming one with him and co-sharing his life. There's nothing left out of it. All we're after here is to get it defined well enough so that we know that I'm no longer going to accept things being put in there that don't belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He belongs to me. Anything that was mine has ceased to be. It's been crucified with Christ. I'm dead and buried. We testify to that in baptism. That doesn't tell us we have the experience. The experience we're talking about is the testimony of the Father upon us, verifying that Christ has become our life. In other words, we've received him as Savior. The initial experience that signifies the whole package is the forgiveness of our sins. I was changed. Landy testified to it. I'm not like I was. Matter of fact, I don't even want to know what I was like. I don't care anymore. I only want to know him. Because in discovering him, I discover what I'm like. So how am I alive? His life, his spirit. How did mankind get his life? How did humanity get the life of God? Did God sitting up there somewhere kind of throw it in?
No.
He didn't deal with Adam like that, did he? Before Adam could get the life of God, the curse had to be brought to an end. Someone under the curse can't have the life of God. Can't have it. He's under curse.
Mm-hmm.
The curse
wasn't... Well, they still got a conscience, though.
No, I was talking about Adam.
Oh.
Talking about Adam.
Sorry.
Yeah.
If you're under the curse, you can't get the life of God.
Mm-hmm.
In order to get the life of God, the curse has to be brought to an end, which ironically means that you have to die. Well, how can a dead guy get the life of God? How can a dead person get the life of God? You and I, God said through saying, we're dead up here. And hopefully from a joyful heart, we said, boy, am I glad I'm dead. So the life of God didn't come into a dead guy.
We were resurrected.
How did humanity get the life of God? Marcia?
We were resurrected with Christ.
Okay, so
we died with him, but we were resurrected.
So in the refined sense that I'm looking at, we didn't get the life of God. Who did?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Where do we find ourselves?
We find him in us.
And we find ourselves
in him.
In him. We do not have life outside of Christ Jesus. If you read Galatians, you can see that there's one inheritor. There's one heir to the promises of Abraham. And it's Christ Jesus. And we participate in that in fellowship with his person, not outside of him, not independent of him. So how am I alive? We've been talking about it. I have to have the life of God, and we said that we do have that. And so as far as how does an individual, you and I, participate, enter into that, we basically have to be birthed by Jesus Christ. In other words, he has to share his spirit with us. We have to be New Testament terms and charismatic terms and so on. I've got to be born of God.
Born again.
Literally. And being born of God brings me into the experience of knowing my death, knowing I'm no longer other, happened at the same time. Wow, I'm no longer, but now look at, I'm alive and I'm walking and I'm leaping, as the brothers were singing, going down the dirt road.
Kurt wanted to say something.
Oh, that's just, that was a long time ago.
I'm sorry, yep. Curtis. You got to shout louder than me, I guess.
Sorry, Kurt.
No, no problem. I'm glad we went down this road.
Will, do you want to go back and do something else?
Nope.
We're good. All right. How am I alive? Are we have to be what? He birthed himself. And then by means of the Holy Spirit, he burst the rest of his children, but inside himself. In other words, we only participate in the life of Christ. Not Jesus has his life, and we get a little piece of the life of God separate. We don't have that. It does not exist. We participate in the life of Christ. As he is, John says, chapter 4, so are we in this world. So, I mean, Jesus Christ becomes kind of pretty central and important. Anything else I want to throw in there? We're moving along pretty good today. So what are we? Children of God?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's see how accurate that is.
Let's see.
Somebody want to sign that statement? Verse 1, chapter 3, see what love the Father has given us, that you should be called children of God, Marshall, Landy, Curtis, Sonia. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, we did not know him. We literally are God's. He birthed us. We co-share his life. Jesus Christ is our brother. We jointly participate in the humanity that he's created in himself. He's not an example for us. He's our actual life, brother, family member. And as he is, as he expresses himself, we experience that expression of this person in and through us. And the hairdresser was just touched by Jesus walking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I could tell.
Yeah.
A lot of times we don't know and we don't see it. Yeah. Anyway, okay, so
just came up.
When we from John, and we get challenged in his epistle of John, we're gonna come, we'll go back. Well, remember what happened, how Jesus fulfilled our being recreated and filled with the life of God, how he indicates to us that we jointly participate in him. So just by way of closing in reference to this page, the first time I saw this graphic, I really admired it, of the cross here. And our love, as you see in the epistles, our love for the cross of Christ is based on experience. I love the shed blood of Jesus Christ because it's my blood. And it indicates to me that I have, the curse has been carried out, and that indeed the forgiveness of my sins is real. It's historically pounded into the history of mankind. And that I love his cross in reference to his death. And by means of that, I can go on and know that I have eternal life, because one has been brought to an end, and there's nothing keeping that life from being expressed in me now. And if you read Epistle of Hebrews and you look at the work of the so great high priest up in chapters 8 through 10, you see the significance of the blood and death of Christ and the place he's made for a perfect life to indwell humanity in a perfect vessel, Jesus Christ, his humanity. Our humanity is as perfect as his. When we demean human beings, we are an insult to Jesus. He loves human beings. He's died for all of them. The sad state is so many don't know anything about him.
Right.
Yeah. And the access they have to a complete deliverance in a blinking of an eye. They don't need to know doctrines and teachings. They need to know this person. We're the only ones who can share it. Only ones who can introduce this man to our neighbor. Any questions? So I was encouraged, love the cross, love the blood of Jesus. Don't be shy about it. You can see the testimonies in the epistles of how the apostles witness and testify to their personal reality of the deliverance wrought by the cross of Jesus Christ. But where some revelation is needed as we pray for the church in general is to realize that he only needed to die once. And as Hebrews said, his blood only needed to be shed once. And we don't need to reapply the blood and spread it in a brush and a thing all around us and all that type of stuff. It has to do with bringing to an end the curse upon mankind. His blood isn't a protectorate to fight the enemy off, only in the context that the enemy has no charge and sway over us, because it's done its work. Read Colossians chapter 3 and read Hebrews in reference to the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Therein is our victory. It isn't a tool and a vehicle. It's a deliverance that we stand upon. Can't hide behind it. We need to be washed and cleansed of it, recognizing our death so that we can participate in life. There we go. Oh, he's back. God's done him. Oh, are we all comfortable with these?
Yep.
All right. Assignment time.
Uh-oh. Oh, boy.
All right. If you feel, just take some time this next week. I think we did a pretty good job. But answer these questions and prep for next week. If I want us to all to be quite comfortable with getting into 1 John next week in that second paragraph, so that we can come to a peaceful resolution, deal with any challenges that surface in reference to leaving that paragraph in a complete state of peace, that our deliverance and the sufficiency of our life, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, Christ as advocate, as we see in the first paragraph of chapter 2, and his relationship to the Father. So answer these questions that you see here.
I had a heading on it.
And now, you know this paragraph right there. So in answering these, what we're going to approach the paragraph on first in reference to dealing with its content other than biblical study type of things, in other words, meanings for words, relationship of phrases, and the structure of the paragraph pertaining to the whole epistle, is how does your or my death, your or my life play a role in my answering the challenges that come out of this paragraph? For instance, in verse 10, we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does my death and my life have to do with the ability to answer that and come out with a confidence that I have full assurance that indeed I'm not a liar. So that's what this question is for, those two questions. And next week, we're going to jump on this paragraph. So we'll be studying the epistle itself in the context, the format of looking at the five chapters. And we're going to be studying the second paragraph, 1 John chapter 1 in specific. And then we'll go from paragraph to paragraph. Okay, any questions? Okay. Anybody have, does everybody understand?
I think so.
Okay, this just a personal question and you don't have to answer, but Marcia, could you see how many pages Landy has filled in on that?
Multiple.
Good, she's a good student. All right, well, this PDF is up there all right already.
Good.
Without the animation page transition stuff. It's printable and should be good to go. I'll get the audio and the video up probably tomorrow.
Okay.
All right. Well, it's been a good study today.
Yes.
Yeah. Great.
Very good.
Mm-hmm. Anybody want to yell at anyone or point anything out?
No.
I held back, Mark.
You did?
I held back at the question.
That's subject to interpretation. But...
Oh,
that's
what I did.
Yeah. Well, you don't want to. Landy, we commend you on your restraint. We'd commend you on your personal restraint.
Oh, yeah.
it was good stuff too. I would.
Well, that's there. You can write the rest of it down and then share it next year.
Okay.
All right, so we're good. I will close with a word of prayer and we'll attack the week wholeheartedly. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other, the privilege and honor we have to be brothers and sisters together, to get to know each other, to encourage each other, to stand with each other, to wait upon you and your precious Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us, to bring revelation, understanding, knowledge, and instruction. We thank you that you use the events of our lives, the world that we're in, to bring revelation to us about you and the wonders of such a wonderful God and the joy of your own being. And we would ask that throughout this week, Lord, you bring us into situations and contexts where we have the freedom to witness and testify to such a wonderful Lord and Savior. Give us courage and motivation to love our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.